Genesis 14 is our text this evening. Genesis chapter 14. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And it came, all these came as allies to the valley of Shittim, that is the Salt Sea. 10 years they served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazontamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out and they raided for battle against them in the valley of Shittim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Shittim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the food, their food supply, and departed. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abraham. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born into his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." So far, the reading of God's word. Be seated and let us pray together. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, O Lord our God. Through the ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
John Calvin wrote, "The history related in Genesis 14 is chiefly worthy of consideration for three reasons. First, because Lot, having been allured and deceived by the richness of the soil in Sodom, had mixed himself with unholy and wicked men. Secondly, because God, out of compassion to him, raised up Abram, his avenger and liberator, to rescue him when a captive from the land of the enemy. And thirdly, because Abram was blessed by Melchizedek, in whose person the kingdom and priesthood of Christ was shadowed forth." So we think of this 14th chapter of Genesis. Remember that Abram's brother Haran had died so that their father Terah assumed responsibility for Haran's son, Abram's nephew Lot. Terah took Abram and his wife Sarai, and Lot set out from Ur of the Chaldeans for the land of Canaan, but Terah died before they reached the land. Once his father died, Abram took responsibility for his nephew Lot, and the family once again set out for Canaan, pitching their tent east of Bethel and journeying southward toward the Negev. But remember, there was a famine in the land, so they went down to sojourn in Egypt. And the Lord so prospered Abram and Lot in Egypt that when they returned to Canaan and pitched their tents once again in Bethel, that the land couldn't sustain them both together. So Abram said to Lot, "It's your choice. You have the choice of the land." And Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked to the east, and he chose the land, and that is all described for us in the 13th chapter of Genesis, where we read that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, all that was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar." So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So as we come to Genesis 14, we already have some clues. We've already got a foretaste of what's going to take place with Lot, what his lot is going to be. And as we come to this 14th chapter, the Holy Spirit reveals the danger of association with the wicked, God's compassion in delivering sinners, and the foreshadowing of the priestly office through which God delivers those sinners. I'm taking my preaching cues from John Calvin today as we examine the significance of Genesis 14, Lot's dangerous association with the wicked, God's wondrous compassion on Lot through association with Abram, and Abram's remarkable encounter with Melchizedek. In the first place, we're shown in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis, Lot's dangerous association with the wicked. It's the whole reason that we're given this account of the war. If it hadn't have been for the fact that Lot had been involved with this, we would have never been given this history of this war between the kings. It's the first war we ever read of in Scripture, but it's not for history's sake. It's a telling of God's great deliverance. Now, of this alliance of the four attacking kings, one comes from Shinar, that's Babylon or modern-day Iraq. One comes from Elam, Persia, part of modern-day Iran. And the other two, it's thought, come from Asia or modern-day Turkey. The invaded kings were from the five cities that lay together in the plain of the Jordan: Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Zoar. All of these kings had become subservient to one king who had power over all the others, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. The rest had become his vassal kings, paying him tribute in exchange for the protection that he offered to them. That is, until these five kings in the plain of Jordan sought to shake the yoke of servitude. When the rebellion occurred, the four kings initiated their campaign by sweeping through and conquering the inhabitants of the Transjordan, the Rephaim, the Kuzim, and the Emim, who were in fact giants, an indication of the military strength of these invading kings. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled from this powerful collective army, some falling, or perhaps even out of desperation, casting themselves into the tar pits of the valley of Shittim, and the survivors fleeing into the hill country. And so, these five kings plundered Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's dangerous association with Sodom is the reason that Moses gives us this account of the war of the kings, and it's the reason that Lot became a prisoner of war. The narrative is unclear whether Lot stayed back while the others went out to battle or was captured at home by the enemy, whether he took up arms with the rest. Most likely he was taken at home unarmed when Sodom was plundered. What is certain is that his capture and the plundering of his possessions was his chastening for his association with the wicked city of Sodom. There's a progressive indication of Lot with Sodom in the Genesis record that we read there in chapter 13. First, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the valley of the Jordan, its lushness. And then he pitched his tents near Sodom, and then he lived in Sodom. And Lot had come to pay the price for living in Sodom, for giving in to the allurement of the wicked attract. We know from the continuing narrative of Genesis that this is only stage one of Lot's chastening. He'd later find himself in another dangerous, volatile situation when the angels visited the city and the men of the city surrounded the house, and a life-threatening situation when he had to flee from Sodom prior to its destruction. And the first principle to be drawn here is that when you associate yourself with wicked and ungodly men, you're liable to be caught up in the judgment that God executes on them. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Who are the wise? Another proverb informs us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The wise are those who fear God and know God. Children and young people, when you pick your friends, now or in the future, when you pick the one you will marry, do so on the basis of godly character. Associate with those who are wise. Seek a bride or a groom who is wise, who fears God, who has discovered the knowledge of the Holy One, who knows God. And not just on the basis of common interests or because you enjoy spending time with them, charm, beauty, and the like. The second lesson to be gleaned is that when you remove yourself from God's protective covenant umbrella, in order to satisfy your own desires, you can expect to experience temporal and moral judgment and not comfort. By moving from Sodom, Lot had removed himself from under the protection afforded to him by Abram as the one with whom God had made covenant. Lot's possessions are mentioned because they were the occasion for his separation from Abram. And God took these away from him for a time and swept him up into this ordeal in order to chasten him. So children and young people, when you leave home to attend college, to pursue a vocational calling, young and old alike, wherever life takes you, make sure to find protection under the covenant umbrella of a faithful church and its elders. Lot's dangerous association with the wicked is the first reason that this text is useful for our consideration. But secondly, it's useful for us as we think through Genesis 14 because of God's compassion on Lot through his association with Abram. What's remarkable about this 14th chapter, as we think about Abram, as we think about what God did in rescuing Lot through Abram, is is God's providence, the providence of God at work. The Lord providentially raised up Abram to deliver Lot from his captors. Divine providence determined that Abram was informed of Lot's capture by means of this fugitive who had escaped the battle, the war of the kings, to inform Abram. Incidentally, the term Hebrew occurs for the first time in the Bible here in verse 13. Abram is called the Hebrew because he was a descendant of Abar, which means the other side. The form, the word Hebrew, which is derived from Abar, denotes the people or tribe that came from the other side of the river, the Euphrates, from Haran, when Abraham and his dependents migrated to Canaan. So divine providence determined that Abram the Hebrew learned from this fugitive of Lot's captivity. Secondly, divine providence determined that Abram had allies in the land. Verse 13, the Lord gave him favor with those who were in the land, with Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. These three were in covenant with Abram. They swore to mutual loyalty, which they honored by going out with Abram to battle. And then thirdly, divine providence determined that Abram had trained men. Verse 14. The Hebrew word appears only here. Some think they were instructed in the art of war. Others believe they weren't trained for military service, but having been brought up under Abram's authority, were well disciplined and therefore more courageous and dependable. And whatever the case, we're struck by the sheer number of these men, of these servants of Abram. For while making only a small army, they represent a body of men numbering easily 1,000, which gives us some indication of Abram's wealth and his influence. So the Lord providentially raised up Abraham to deliver Lot, and then the Lord blessed Abram and his small band of men with victory. Abram emerged the victor in spite of overwhelming odds. There's no doubt that these giant killers represented a powerful force and were elated by their victories. To use modern sports terminology, they had the momentum. They had swept through the Transjordan and killed giants, and the momentum was on their side. And Abram's courage in the face of such an overpowering army is another evidence of what true faith produces. True religion produces valiant men. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And Abraham triumphed over the giant killers by the wisdom of a well-planned military strategy. He divided his army, as Gideon would later do, his small army, and attacked them on different sides. He attacked them at night in order to gain the element of surprise. This is an incredible military conquest. And so successful. Brought back all the goods, Lot with his possessions, all the women, all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Moses supplies us with all of these details to show us the extent to which God goes to reclaim one sinner, one soul sinner from the midst of the Sodomites. In this act, Calvin wrote, "The incredible goodness and benevolence of God towards his people is rendered conspicuous, since for the sake of one man, he preserves for a time many who were unworthy." And what are we taught when we contemplate Lot, if not that God doesn't deal with us according to our sins? Sometimes even when we deliberately remove ourselves from the protection of his covenant, we step out from under the covenant umbrella, God is nevertheless merciful to his children. Lot's dangerous association with the wicked, God's compassion on Lot through association with Abram, finally, Abram's remarkable encounter with this mysterious figure named Melchizedek. There's a profound contrast between these two kings that come out to meet Abram after his victory. Melchizedek came offering sufficiency in the name of God, He receives a tribute on Abram's, on God's behalf, rather. Its meaning is perceptible only to eyes of faith. These two rival benefactors come out to meet Abraham, the king of Sodom, simply makes an attractive business offer. Its disadvantage is perceptible, again, only to faith. To these two kings, these two rival benefactors, Abram gives his yes and no respectively, refusing to compromise his call and taking anything from the king of Sodom, but receiving from Melchizedek a blessing that far exceeds the temporal provision of bread and wine. Moses tells us that Melchizedek was the king of Salem. His name means king of righteousness. That's what the writer of Hebrews told us in our New Testament reading tonight. Salem is a known abbreviation for Jerusalem. He was a priest of Elyon. He was a priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek acted in these two offices, king and priest, in his dealings with Abram. The king of righteousness brought bread and wine, offering support to these warriors who were in great need of physical sustenance. Melchizedek's blessing, verse 19, belongs to the office of priest. He blessed Abram, declaring that he too was a servant of God Most High. Verses 18 to 22 contain the first revelation of this name of God, Elyon, God Most High. The first revelation in the scriptures. It refers to the supremacy of God, who is, as Melchizedek elaborates, possessor of heaven and earth. He blessed Abram's God, and in doing so, rightly ascribed the victory not to Abram, but to the supreme God. And in response, Abram gave him a tenth of all. He offered the tithe not to Melchizedek, but to God Most High, through the priesthood of Melchizedek. And all the information revealed in Abram's encounter with Melchizedek is designed by the Holy Spirit to reveal the latter's significance. Notice how Melchizedek is exalted above Abraham, the great patriarch whom God had raised to great honor, submitted himself to Melchizedek without contradiction. The lesser is blessed by the greater. That's what the writer to the Hebrews said. Abram was a king in his own right, and yet Melchizedek blesses him. This is the one through whom God had chosen to propagate the covenant promise. And yet from this priestly king named Melchizedek, Abram, the receiver of the promise, the father of the nations, the one through whom God had promised to bless all the nations of the earth, received a blessing. And not only that, but Abram, in whose loins, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is the priestly race, gives his tithe through Melchizedek. Just when Abram had arrived at a most ideal elevation, coming off this spectacular victory, Melchizedek is introduced, who towers over him in significance. And so God is commending something peculiar to us in this mysterious figure named Melchizedek. This is designed to teach us that there's a royal priesthood outside the stipulations of the Mosaic law, foreshadowed by this typical history, to which even Abram and his seed must bow, to whom even the Levitical priesthood must do homage. Remember that prior to the theocratic kingdom and the establishment of the priesthood under the law, the priesthood attached itself to the family. Noah, Job, Abraham, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, all of these acted in their families as priests. In Melchizedek, the office of king and priest were joined together. But then in the Mosaic law, God ordained that the Levitical priesthood was to be of the line of Aaron. And so in the period of the kings, the kings were rebuked for usurping the office of a priest. Saul, when he sought to offer sacrifices, when he offered sacrifices before Samuel arrived. Uzziah, stricken with leprosy on his forehead, when he dared offer incense on the altar in the temple. Jesus, however, is said by the writer of Hebrews to have become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek after the Mosaic law had established the priesthood through the Levites, which raises a theological question. How could a priest be of the line of David, and why was it necessary that there should be a priest of the line of David? And the writer to the Hebrews answers that question in chapter 7, or rather raises the question in chapter 7 and verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law, the people received what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests. The writer's answering this question for us. It's an answer that's alluded to here in Genesis 14. It answers that the book of Hebrews answers that the pattern was established in Melchizedek, who the writer says was without a father and mother, and without a genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest forever. Not that he had no father or mother, not that he had no genealogy, not that he was divine, but that no father, mother, genealogy, beginning, or end is recorded of Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, so that he was made like the Son of God. It was an arrangement that predated the Mosaic law, a different arrangement that anticipates and typifies Christ, descended from the line of Judah, the line of David, prophesied by David in Psalm 110 and quoted by the writer to the Hebrews, which we read tonight. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. One theologian sums up this theological arrangement quite eloquently. Melchizedek is like the setting of the primitive revelation made to men, the last rays of which shine upon the patriarch Abram, from whom the true light of the world is in the process of coming. This sun sets in the type Melchizedek to rise again in the antitype Jesus Christ when the preparatory epoch of Israel shall have passed. And that theologian continues, in light of this antitype, the gifts of Melchizedek require a typical significance. They foreshadow the gifts which the exalted heavenly priest king brings in love for the refreshment of those who are of the faith of Abraham. And Paul informs us that Christ, the heavenly priest king, gave refreshing gifts to his church when he ascended on high. Ephesians 4:8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And what are those gifts in particular? What does Paul go on to elucidate for us as those gifts that the ascended Christ gave to his church? He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as teachers. But he gave those, Paul goes on to say, to equip the members of the church of Jesus Christ with whom he is also to whom he's also given gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And this glorious foreshadowing of this great priest-king reminds us then of all that God has done for us in our ascended Lord. Thank God for the lengths to which God has gone to reclaim a fallen sinner. Not only should this account fill you with gratitude for what Calvin called the incredible goodness and benevolence of God towards his people rendered conspicuous, it should also remind you to reserve judgment when your brethren, like Lot, associate with wicked men. God has shown great mercy to you in spite of your wickedness as well. Thank God for the great lengths to which he goes to reclaim sinners like you and me. And thank God for our exalted heavenly priest king through whom he's delivered us. What debtors we are to the one who's not only paid our debt, but given us indescribable gifts, temporal gifts and spiritual gifts, beyond anything that we could possibly value. How could we do anything but the work of service which God has given to the members of his church out of gratitude, thankful to the one who has delivered us from our sins and the one who makes us useful in the church of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable. The riches that you've revealed to us in the scriptures are beyond description. The gifts that you've given your church, the mercy that you've poured out upon us in Christ, is beyond all that we could ask or think. And so we bring our thanksgiving to you. We praise your great and glorious name for our Savior, Jesus Christ. The words of men are inadequate to describe his glory. Yet, O Lord, accept stumblings and bumblings of words and thoughts, and receive honor and glory for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.